This is lesson 7, so you can go on the website and catch up by reading all the back messages that are on there, and also the audio messages are there in MP3 format, and there are printed messages in at both exits, and many of the back ones are over here in the main entryway. This morning we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, if you would open your Bible there. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. The printed messages are more the full text of the message and have a lot of Bible verses that you can track down in personal study if you would like. The sentence begins at the end of verse 10 with the two words, "in him," and then going on to verse 11, "also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Whenever Scripture presents a doctrine that is intended to lead us to praise and glorify our great God, and yet certain men attack that doctrine, I contend that it is a sign of the enemy at work. Satan is opposed to anything that exalts God and that humbles proud man before God. And so when the truth of God's word is proclaimed in a way that brings us to absolute dependence on his sovereign grace, the enemy attacks. And such is the case when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty as it relates to our salvation. Several popular Bible teachers and authors recently have attacked this doctrine of God's sovereignty in our salvation. There have been several books written, and there are several active websites attacking it. They invariably label it. Whenever there's a label, put up your guard and try to peel beneath it and say, what is this saying? But they label it as extreme Calvinism. Who wants to be a Calvinist, number one, let alone an extreme Calvinist? Good night. Run for cover if you only accept the label. Of course, invariably, these writers also claim to be balanced. I've never read a one of them yet who has not said, I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I am in the middle, as if somehow there is such a middle. There is not. So whenever a writer says that, you can immediately assume he's Arminian. Okay, I've never found one yet. And they always go on then to bring in gullible and untaught believers who don't know the difference, because they go on to teach classic Arminian doctrine. But they say, oh, no, no, I'm not that. I'm in the middle. I'm neutral. And all these other people are extremists. And in so doing, I am contending they are robbing God of his glory that the Scripture upholds. And they are giving some of his glory to fallen sinners who deserve nothing but God's judgment and condemnation. Now, as we've seen, Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians with an exclamation of praise to God, verse 3, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then from verse 3 down to verse 14 is one long, complicated sentence in Greek where he begins to enumerate some of those spiritual blessings. The very first one that the inspired apostle lists in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Then in verse 5, he immediately adds, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, not our will, his will. Now, those verses obviously emphasize God's sovereignty as the main reason behind our salvation. And then Paul, as always, moves to the practical result in verse 6, that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Then, as we saw in verse 7, Paul turns to the work of God the Son. Verses 3 through 6, the work of God the Father. 7 through 12, the work of God the Son, who redeemed us through His blood, verse 7. But then he still can't get away from this truth that our salvation is rooted in God's will, verse 9. According to His kind intention, that word means His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Now, that's not enough. And so Paul keeps hammering on this theme in our text, emphasizing in verse 11 that the reason we have this inheritance in Christ is, notice verse 11, that we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's not a word in there about our will. It's all about His purpose, His will, His counsel, and so on. And then the bottom line again is the same, verse 12. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. It's all about praising and glorifying His name, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Now, I would surmise that there are some of you here who may not voice it, maybe you will, but at least you're thinking that this is a hobby horse of Steve. And be honest, you probably would. I want to show you this morning why it is, because I believe it was a hobby horse, if you want to call it that. Let's call it instead a dominant theme of the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write at least 13 New Testament epistles. And what I want to do right now, and I hope you have a Bible, the verses will be up here too, but it's good to see them in your Bible in context. I want to just briefly take you through 13 of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and show you where this theme surfaces, okay? We're not going to turn there, but I think you know that in Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, it is the dominant theme of that section of that epistle. And if you'll recall, Paul brings those chapters to that glorious climax in Romans 11 of exclamation of praise to God. If we had time, we could go to all of these verses, but I'm trying to skim over them because of the clock. In the next book Paul wrote in our English Bible, next in order, is 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians are devoted to Paul demolishing the wisdom, put that in quotes, of this world and showing the foolishness of the cross was God's way of proclaiming His saving grace. And when you get to the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 26 through 28, three times, look them up, three times Paul repeats the phrase, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. And the reason that he does that, verse 29, is so that no man may boast before God. You see, when God does the choosing, what can I say? I have nothing to do with it. It was God. And I can't even boast in my choice. I can't boast in my faith. I can't boast in me because I was running the other way. God has chosen. Then in verses 31, in case we missed it, he adds, 30 and 31, but by his doing. I don't know how he could say it any more plainly. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, it's all about glory to God and not about glory to us. Next epistle Paul wrote in our English Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul mentions there that the God of this world, that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Of course, he only could do that with God's permission. But he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, just two verses later, he adds this, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What Paul is doing there in that verse is comparing our salvation to the original creation when everything was dark and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light at the word of his command. God spoke light into existence. Light had nothing to do with it. Light didn't participate in the process and say, "Well, yeah, I guess I'll go along with that." Light was the result of the command of the Almighty Creator, and there was light. And Paul says, in the same way, God spoke, and our blind eyes were open, and light of the truth of the gospel flooded in. And notice how he phrases that truth. He says that it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And up in verse 4, he had said that the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. So again, it's all about him and his glory and knowing him. And if God did it all in saving us, then he gets the glory. If we helped him out, then we can share in it. Keep on going. Paul's next letter is Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul is describing his own conversion. He says there, "But when God," notice, "who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me," that's God's effectual call to Paul, "called me through his grace," that's undeserved favor, "when he was pleased to reveal his son in me." Sounds like 2 Corinthians there. God spoke. Paul's blind eyes were open. He saw the Son of God. "So that I might preach him," he says, "among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." He went out into the Arabian wilderness and God taught him there. But here's Paul zealously pursuing his religion, persecuting the church. It's not like Paul was saying, "You know, I'm kind of unhappy with Judaism. I'd like to explore another option. I'm checking out Christianity. I wonder if it could be true." Uh-uh. Here is a man hell-bent on persecuting the church. He hated the Christians. He hated their message. God spoke. There was the blinding light. And he, Paul, was converted. And Paul says, the reason is because God had set me apart from my mother's womb. I had nothing to do with it. Ephesians is Paul's next letter, and we're in that letter, so I'll skip over it. But chapters 1 and 2, it is the dominant theme, as we are seeing. Go on to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul there writes to the church, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it," or perfect it, "until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, the fact that Paul just mentions this in passing, he doesn't stop to say, "Let me explain what I mean about God beginning the good work in you." No, he just right on over and he's on. So it shows he had taught them these things. In fact, when you read about the beginning of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read the words, Luke writing, that the Lord opened her, that is Lydia's, heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Again, here was a devout Jewish woman. They were worshiping according to Judaism. They were studying the scriptures. But the Lord had to open her heart to respond, and she did. And so in Philippians 1:29, Paul tells them that it was granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him. It was a gift. Nobody believes of their own free will. They believe because God gave it to them. It is a gift from him. Go on to Paul's next letter, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." We looked at that verse last week, but I just note here again, Paul just says this in passing. He doesn't stop and say, now, when I say chosen, let me explain that. I know that's kind of a hard doctrine, Colossians. So let me give it to you here the way it really is. No, he just mentions it and goes on because he had taught them this fundamental, basic truth. Go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Now, why does he say that? Isn't everybody loved by God? Well, there are some who are loved by God in a special sense. In a special sense. Who are they? Keep reading. His choice of you. That's who. God's elect or his special people, especially beloved by him. No need to explain again. Paul had explained it in his 3 weeks that he spent in Thessalonica. He had grounded them in this fundamental truth. Go on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, same church. But we should always give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. There it is again. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 1 Timothy, Paul's next letter, he doesn't specifically mention God's election is choosing us, but here's an interesting one. In 1 Timothy 5:21, it's the only reference in all of Scripture to this that I know of, he mentions the elect angels, the chosen angels. Did you know that the righteous angels who did not fall when Satan rebelled did not fall because they were chosen? See, they can't boast in their not falling. Saying, aha, we're better than you fallen angels because we didn't do that. The only thing they can say is praise to God that he chose us. So even the angels are elect. You go on in 1 Timothy 6:12. He mentions that Timothy had been called to eternal life. That's a reference to God's effectual calling of Timothy. And then in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul praises God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Move on to 2 Timothy, which is actually Paul's last letter chronologically, but in our Bibles follows first. And Paul exhorts Timothy there to suffer with him, with Paul, for the gospel. And then in verse 9 adds, chapter 1, God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Notice, which was granted us. It was a gift in Christ Jesus from the time we believed. No, from all eternity. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul explains, "For this reason, I endure all things." For the sake of, literally, the elect, the chosen, those who were chosen. Why? So that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So Paul is saying, I'm suffering all the things I suffer for the gospel, so that all whom God has chosen will come to salvation. Which shows us, as I pointed out when we studied that verse a few months ago, that the doctrine of God's election does not mean we should not evangelize, but quite the contrary. We should, because God will work according to his power to bring his elect to faith, because that's the means God appointed. Then in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins the letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Do you see that Paul is on a hobby horse? It's an inspired one. It's an important and vital one. It's through all of Paul's letters, except for the final little letter of Philemon, which is dealing with a specific issue of returning a runaway slave to his master. I have not taken you, I could if we had time, to all of the other references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter's writings, James's writing, Jude, And that's not to mention the entire Old Testament. There is a wonderful book called Foundations of Grace by Steve Lawson where he does that. It's about 500 or 600 pages thick. And he just walks you from Genesis to Revelation and shows you this doctrine all through Scripture. Now, let's ask a question. Why is this doctrine in Scripture with the emphasis that it obviously has? Answer, it is the only doctrine that humbles our pride and leads to the glory of God. It humbles our pride. What can we say? I was a rebel. I was a sinner. I deserved God's wrath. And by His grace alone, He flooded into my dark life with the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all of God. And you know, any of you that has us helping God out with the process, even if it's with faith that supposedly originates with us. Now, we need to believe. I'm not denying that for a minute. But even that faith is a gift from God. But these ones who oppose this doctrine will say, oh, no, no, faith comes from us. Everyone can believe of his own free will and so on. You see, that gives us a share in the glory. Because if I believed because of something in me, I got one up on my neighbor. He's not quite as bright as I am, I guess, because I had the smarts to believe and he didn't. No, no, no. I only believe because God showed mercy to me. Now, to come back to our text, that was all introduction, okay? I wanted you to see this is not my hobby horse unless it is Paul's. I'm only trying to be biblical, okay? Paul is continuing his flow of thought here from verse 10. Remember last week we saw that God has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be to sum up all things someday in Jesus Christ as Lord of all, and His plan for the ages is to reunite all that the fall has caused to fall into disharmony and disarray. He's going to bring all these elements together in one harmonious, glorious whole. And Jesus will be Lord of all. And for Paul, this was especially practical and important because there were these two groups that were far more at odds than blacks and whites or any other racial groups in our culture, the Jew and the Gentile. And part of the theme of Ephesians that we will see, and I bring this up here because this theme spills over into the text we'll look at next week, verses 13 and 14. But Paul is saying that God has brought the Jew and the Gentile together in this one body in Christ. And you need to understand when Paul here in verse 12 says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, he's referring to the Jews. And then in verse 13, that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he says in him, you also, he means you Gentiles, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance, our Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ, inheritance. And so that's the we and the you thing going on here in verse 12 and verse 13. And he's going to elaborate on that much more fully in chapters 2 and 3. But in our text, verses 11 and 12, what Paul is saying is this, that our sovereign God purposed to save us so that we would be to the praise of His glory. Three things here. First of all, God obviously purposed to save us. And Paul just piles up words so we can't miss it. Predestined, purpose, counsel, will. It's only reasonable, as I pointed out last week, that the sovereign creator of the universe did so with a plan in mind. He purposed something, and he has the capability of fulfilling it, as we saw last week. Just note two things. First of all, again, God's purpose centers in Jesus Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. The sentence begins with the words, in him, at the end of verse 10. And Paul has used that phrase, in him, or in Christ, notice in your text, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, and now Here again, he is talking about in him. And so he's just hammering this home, the fact that all of God's blessings that he has to give are in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you have them all. If you don't have Christ, you don't have any. It's all in Christ. So make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4, our understanding of salvation should lead to a growing appreciation and understanding of the glory of Christ. John Owen has a book by that title, The Glory of Christ. And he is all in all. Secondly, note that God's purpose here was to choose us to obtain an inheritance in Christ. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that word is one word in Greek that's translated obtained an inheritance, and it only occurs here in the New Testament. The various translations show it's a difficult word to interpret. It literally means to be chosen by lot. And it refers to the fact in the Old Testament, when the Jews divided up the land, they chose their various inheritances, family inheritances, by lot. Now, if you're thinking, well, that means random chance, where's the sovereignty of God? You don't understand what the Old Testament teaches about the lot. It says that when you cast the lot, God determines the outcome. So there's no random chance in that. God is sovereign even over the casting of the lot. And that's how the land was divided up among the Jews. The sense of the verb here, then, according to Dr. Bust Fanning, a Greek professor at Dallas Seminary, is to be destined or appointed or chosen. And that's why the New International Version, if you have it, simply translates, we were also chosen. The verb is passive, and there is no direct object, and so some take it to mean that we who believe are God's heritage or his inheritance. We are his portion. And that's a very common theme in the Old Testament, and Paul will mention that very thing down in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we are his inheritance. God has an inheritance in the saints. But the more immediate context, verse 14, says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And Colossians 1:12, which is kind of parallel here to Ephesians, says that we share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so it's difficult to decide in interpreting this because all of the options are true biblically, okay? We are God's inheritance. We are chosen by him. And he has given us an inheritance, but in light of verse 3 that says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, and verse 4 that says he chose us in him, and now verse 14 that's going to say that we have an inheritance, I think that verse 11 should be interpreted to say that everything we have in Christ is due to God's sovereign purpose to save us, and that we have been chosen to have this inheritance in him. Now, again, you need to ask, why does Paul emphasize God's sovereignty in choosing us here? And part of the answer is, I am convinced, it gives us assurance that what God began, he's going to complete. And all of us need that assurance as believers, because the enemy tries to shake it from us. How do we know that we will finally be saved? The answer is, and this is the second point I make here from our text, that the God who purposed to save us is sovereign over all things. If he were not, he might lose us. But he is the sovereign of the universe, and he's chosen to save us. And so Paul says the reason that we've been chosen to receive this inheritance in Christ is that God predestined us according to his purpose. And he is the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so our salvation is secure in him. Notice first here, Paul is saying we are saved because God predestined to save us. Those are not my words. That's the words from our text in verse 11. Predestined means, according to the Greek lexicon, to decide upon beforehand. And the theological dictionary of the New Testament, which is a standard comprehensive word study reference work, says that predestined means the omniscient God has determined everything in advance, both persons and things in salvation history, with Jesus Christ as the goal. Now, this is a hard doctrine for us to understand because it stems from the fact that God is eternal and we are not. It's really hard to wrap your brain around eternal. We are so sequential and temporal. God is outside of time. And what this means is that in eternity, before God created space and time, He, by His own free will, and God is the only one, as we'll see in a moment, who has truly free will, He freely determined His own purpose and plan, and it is all to bring glory to Himself. And if you struggle with that, I encourage you to come to the John Piper series that we're going to resume in September, and also to read the book by John Piper called God's Passion for His Glory, half of which contains an essay by Jonathan Edwards called The End for Which God Created the World. And Edwards very brilliantly argues, at first apart from Scripture and then later from Scripture, that if God is God, the only philosophic option is that He created the world for His own glory. It's really an amazing essay. It will stretch your brain, but try and bite on it if you can. Now, as I said, I believe the main reason Paul is emphasizing this here, one main reason, is to give us assurance that our salvation rests on God's eternal, unshakable purpose, and it does not rest on anything in us. And also, as I mentioned in verse 12, Paul wants all the praise and all the glory for our salvation to go to God alone. Now, I wish I didn't have to say this, but I have to point out that some who claim to be Christian have objected to the doctrine of predestination because of several reasons. They say, for one, it destroys our free will and makes us robots or puppets. I do not like the term free will because to me it doesn't show very deep thinking. No one has free will. You do not. I did not choose, for example, to be born a white male in 1947 to two parents who had just become Christians after World War II. I had no vote on that. I didn't even have, could I please choose them? They sound like pretty good folks, you know? No. I had nothing to do with that choice. And there are many, many other choices in life that are all determined. And whenever you and I make a choice, it is never free in this sense. It is determined by many, many factors. Your intelligence, your background, your gender, your life experiences, the factors that you have before you to make a decision. So to talk about free will is really a misnomer. Only God has it. None of us do. Now, we do make choices, and the Bible does not deny that. And the Bible exhorts us to make wise choices because we will be held responsible for the choices that we make. Now, while the Bible teaches that God foreordains or predestines everything that happens, and that includes sin and evil, these objectors will say, well, then that makes God the author of evil. And that is strongly denied in Scripture. Again, we are seeking to be biblical. And Scripture says, on the one hand, God foreordains and predestines everything. On the other hand, He is not responsible for evil. Let me give you just two examples. In the book of Genesis, my favorite story in that whole book is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers acted sinfully in selling their brother into slavery. They did it. They are responsible for that despicable treatment of their brother. And yet, Joseph points out, and we don't have time to turn there, but in chapter 45 and in chapter 50, you didn't do it, God did it. God did it, and he meant it for this great end. So here you have men acting evilly, and they're responsible. God overruling that and acting through their evil deeds for his sovereign purpose. One other salient example in Scripture is the crucifixion. Evil men crucified the Lord of glory, the sinless Savior. They were responsible for what they did in crucifying him. And yet, God predestined the cross. The Bible uses that very word, Acts 4:27, 28. Look it up. There are other references. God predestined the cross. Now, the fact that God predetermined that the cross would take place necessarily implies that God predetermined that the fall of man into sin would take place, does it not? Why do you need a cross if there's no fall? So God predetermined all these things, and yet God is not responsible for evil. Now, some don't like this line of reasoning, and they'll say, well, God didn't predetermine it, he only permitted it. And my answer to you is the same that John Calvin would raise to his critics. Did God permit it willingly or unwillingly? Checkmate. Gotcha. Obviously, God permitted it willingly. So, you can't get off the hook on that. Also here, Paul shows that we are saved because God sovereignly works all things after the counsel of his will. Now again, objectors will argue, well, all things here couldn't possibly mean all things. Because if it did, it would rob us of our free will, as we've already said. And it would make God the author of evil, as already said. And so they argue that terrible events that happen, whether it's on a widespread scale, such as the Holocaust, or whether it's on a personal level, somebody, a woman gets raped, or there's a tragic accident, these are outside of the all things that are listed there in verse 11. Now, I have a book arguing that by a man who sadly is a graduate of the same seminary I went to. And he says God didn't have anything to do with these kind of tragedies. Some will say that catastrophes such as earthquakes and hurricanes are outside of the all things. Where our daughter and son-in-law were just in Bible college, they teach that. That is a tragic view. But they just can't square this with the God of love who would bring catastrophes and earthquakes. We saw last week, by the way, in Isaiah 45:7, God says, I did all these things. And Amos 3:6. Anyway, Paul here, notice, doesn't say that God is passive in this. He says God works all things. It's the word energeo. We get our word energy from it. It means God actively is engaged in all these things. And the Bible is very clear. God is engaged even with inanimate things. Did you know that God is there every time there is fire, or there is wind, or rain, or a snowflake, or hail, or lightning? God does it. There are verses on all these things. I don't have time to go to them. The Bible says that. We saw it includes even the casting of lots. God is there. Wild animals in the forest, God is sovereign over them, says so in the Bible. It also says that God controls the events and the affairs of the nations and the rising up and the fall of great world leaders. It says that God has ordained all our days before there was one of them. He's got them all numbered, Psalm 139. I am condensing here 35, 36 pages in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology on the Providence of God, all of which are studded with many verses, okay? If you want a rich read, read that. Also, There are those who argue against God's sovereignty because they say that if God holds us accountable for things that he predestined to occur, then he is unjust. How could God dare to hold me accountable if he didn't predestine me to heaven? They failed to notice something very important. The Apostle Paul anticipated that very objection in Romans 9:19. That's the objection he raises. You will say to me then, how can he find fault for who resists his will? And you know his answer in Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man? And he means that in a put down. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing made, molded, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, this is a doctrine to be submitted to, not one to be reasoned through. Okay? You submit to it. It's in the Bible. And God is God. And you see, here's my concern practically. If you deny that God is sovereign even over terrible things that happen, you just robbed believers of the comfort of Romans 8:28. And that verse very plainly says that God, notice the verb, causes all things, there's that again, to work together for good to those who love God, who are, literally it should read, the called, the article is in the Greek, according to his purpose. There's his purpose again. See, there's great comfort in knowing God is sovereign over all things, and it would be a very scary universe if God is in heaven going, oh no, I didn't plan for that to happen. Huh, what am I going to do? I don't have power to overcome that tragic event. What kind of God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign over all things. And as his people, we have great comfort and great hope in that, that even when personal tragedies hit, we can trust him. He will keep his promises. And you see, if God is not sovereign over all, you can't trust him for a single one of his promises because you don't know if he has the ability to carry it out. It's his sovereignty that says, I will do what I promise to do. And thank God for that. Now, the final bottom line then of all of this for Paul is the end of our salvation is that we would be to the praise of God's glory. And I have to just wrap this up quickly, but two things. First of all, would you please note, and you can explore this further, salvation is first and foremost about God's glory, not about us. That's a profound insight. We are so man-centered, we think, oh, it's all about me. He saved me. I'm so wonderful. All of that. No, it's about him. It's about his glory. And he saves us by his sovereign grace so that we will be, as Paul says in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. See, he owed me nothing but judgment. He gave me nothing but infinite love and grace and mercy. What can I say? Praise his name. And then finally, the test of sound doctrine with regard to the doctrine of salvation is it gives all the glory to God and none to us. You see, those who emphasize our free will and our faith, which they say we can exercise apart from God's giving it to us, they're undermining God's grace and God's glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely wrote, in every view of salvation, the place given in it to the glory of God provides the ultimate test. The proof that it is truly scriptural is that it gives all the glory to God. Now, as I said at the outset, the evidence of the enemy at work is the fact that what is so clear and so straightforward all through all of Paul's epistles and, in fact, through all of Scripture even needs to be debated. It shouldn't even be debated. It grieves me that I even have to bring up the other side. Because it all ought to be, praise God. We ought to all just be on our knees, hands lifted in the air, and caught up in wonder and love and praise and saying, all the glory to God, isn't he great? And we ought to join Paul, who after he contemplates these things in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11, you know how he climaxes it? Here's Romans 11, 33 to 36. And I can just see Paul on his knees saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has became his, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Notice this great crescendo. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Dear Father, I pray that you would open our blind eyes to see it's not about us. It's about your glory. And that we would daily just revel in your sovereign grace to us who deserved your wrath. And that we would proclaim that good news of salvation to every tongue and tribe and people and nation, that you would be pleased to glorify yourself among the nations through us. In Jesus' name, amen.